You are listening to the Regent College Podcast.
Hello, I'm Nick Corbin.
And I'm Claire Perini.
And welcome back to the Regent College Podcast.
Today we're talking with Dr. Isabel Hamley, who's a theologian, a writer, and a broadcaster. And she's currently working as the theological advisor to the House of Bishops in the Church of England, where she was formerly the chaplain to the Archbishop of Canterbury. And so she has thought a lot about the Old Testament and about mental health and about how we understand the intersection of those two in the life of faith. So we had a really great conversation with Isabel about a whole bunch of different things.
Yeah, we delved into the Psalms, into Job, into Judges, specifically the terror texts, which aren't often talked about, but Isabel has done extensive work on those. And just opened that up in a new way that allowed for us to see that Israel, God's people, were human. And we can relate to that, the brokenness, the sin, the pain, the trauma they experienced, we experience today, and God can speak to us through those scriptures. And so Isabel was wonderful in unpacking those and just, really both theologically grounded and had personal stories as well.
She's written a book called God of Justice and Mercy, a theological commentary on Judges, and the Archbishop of Canterbury's Lent book for 2022 called Embracing Justice. And she's teaching at Regent's Summer School, Spring School, in May on a course called How Long, O God? Old Testament Suffering and Life with God, May 23rd to 27th. So if this conversation piques your interest, then we'd encourage you to come and join us. But in the meantime, enjoy our conversation with Dr. Isabel Hamley. Isabel, welcome to the Regent College Podcast. We're glad to have you.
Thank you. It's great to be with you.
And we're excited that possibly we'll get to meet you in person, maybe for your summer class.
I really, really hope so. The idea of coming to Vancouver rather than teaching in my computer in London is very appealing.
Yes.
It'll be good for all of us. But why don't we begin by, give us a little bit of a sense of your journey and how you got interested in anything you want to tell us, really, about who you are and your own kind of journey.
And journey in mental health.
Or, mental health and theologically, academically, whatever you want to sort of share about.
I grew up in France, in central France, in a very, very secular kind of place where you don't talk about God, and my family didn't talk about God. And I had quite a difficult childhood and actually had mental health issues kind of as a result of growing up in a really difficult home. And actually, I met my best friend whose dad was a missionary from Switzerland. He'd planted a church, and the church kind of took me in, and I became a Christian. And actually, part of my Christian journey has been a journey of healing and of finding my way and finding a God who actually cares about the vulnerability of his people. Mm. So mental health has been a big part of just my Christian journey in general. And I moved to England because I did English at university and started getting involved in various sorts of Christian leadership. So in outreach to international students, and my church at the time said, well, why don't you go to Bible college? And I was like, really? But okay, I'll give it a try, you never know. And one thing led to another, and I found myself in Christian leadership slightly by accident,
That's the best kind of way.
Yeah.
Initially, I trained as a Baptist pastor, but my husband went to a Church of England. The Church of England is really, really broad. I mean, I guess it's like the Episcopal Church over where you are. Mm-hmm. In England, you have the Church of England runs the whole gamut of Christianity, really, from the very, very Catholic end to the very low end, where the services we had in my church weren't really distinguishable from what we had in a Baptist church. So I started going to the church to that church with my husband, and kind of slowly found my way into the Church of England and felt God calling me to ministry there.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Beautiful.
Yeah, great.
There you go. That's short.
Good. No, that's a good little snapshot.
Yeah,
that's
thank
great.
You. And so we're talking about mental health and how that integrates with biblical theology and our understanding.
Yes.
But I just wonder, is it possible to develop a biblical theology of mental health? And if so, how?
Well, I would hope so, because together with my friend Chris Cook, we've edited a book called The Bible on Mental Health Towards the Biblical Theology of Mental Health. So I think it's possible. I think with things like mental health and modern day concepts, you always have to be careful not to read what we imagine today back into the biblical text. So you have to do a little bit of work and say, ask the question, actually, how does the Bible talk about being human? How does the Bible talk about fullness of life and human flourishing and what it means to be a human being walking with God? So these are the questions I think we started with in the book and really kind of explored this idea of what it means to be human in God's world. And that the world is not, you know, it's not an ideal world. It's a broken world. And there is nothing in Scripture that gives us the impression that we should expect an easy life. Right. And so brokenness, illness, and pain are part of that world, but they're part of God's world, you know, and God walks with us in that world. And therefore, I think Scripture has a lot to teach us about how do we walk with people who are struggling. It's got a lot to say about how we walk with people who are struggling physically, but I think it has a lot to say about how we walk with people who struggle with their mental health and their mental well-being. And so the Bible has loads about suffering, about trauma. We have, you know, the narratives are amazing. I'm a biblical scholar. That's my passion. I love the Old Testament. And I love the Old Testament because the people are all broken and messed up. And it's all messy. And there are no neat corners and neat edges, you know. And yet God is right there in a mess, you know, and right there with people. And there's no easy solution, but God's presence transforms what's there. And therefore, you have all these narratives. And I think the writers are amazing because they observe human beings. And you kind of go, this was written hundreds and thousands of years ago. And yet I recognize what's going on. I recognize that person. I recognize, you know, you can see depression. You can see struggle with voices. You can see people who struggle with things that they see. You can see people who struggle to inhabit the world. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, who eats grass and walks on all fours for a while. You can see symptoms of psychosis. We don't want to go and diagnose the people of, you know, the people of the Bible, but we see the kind of stuff that we see today. We see distress and pain. And within that, we see that that distress and pain are still part of God's story. And they're still part of talking to God and talking with God. So the Psalms are just, you know, the Psalms are just amazing, aren't they? Because you've got these people expressing the depths of just about every single human emotions. And yet they are there. They're in prayer. They're part of that conversation with God. So that's a very long answer to your question. I think it is a biblical theology of mental health. But it's not quite the same as mental health today. And part of that is because I think a biblical vision for the good life is quite different from what today's society imagines to be the good life.
How would you describe the biblical vision for the good life? What do you think the Bible says about what the good life looks like?
Well, I think at its simplest, the good life is the life of Jesus. So we participate in the life of God. We participate in the life of Christ. We are in Christ. But the life of Christ is not an easy life.
No.
It's not a life that's free of pain, that's free of suffering. You know, Jesus himself cried, you know, my God, why have you abandoned me? So this sense of struggling with life, struggling with friends, struggling with faith, it is part of our life. But that doesn't stop us from living a good life, because a good life is about walking with God regardless of what's going on. It's about being a faithful disciple. And actually, you can do that even when you're struggling with mental health.
Thanks. And like that kind of idea of like, what does it mean to be human? You sort of, you were saying at the beginning. And sometimes we have thought about, you know, mental health. It's sort of, and mental health and mental illness kind of falls in the domain of the medical field of medicine and things. And so then faith, you know, has been seen as either irrelevant or harmful at, you know, kind of at worst. So how do we sort of live in this intersection between with faith and mental health? And you've sort of spoken to that, but particularly when they're compartmentalized. Mm-hmm. Have you got any further thoughts on that?
It's really interesting that we compartmentalize them or we pit them against each other, because actually a lot of recent studies shows that people who have an active faith actually do better in terms of mental well-being. Mm-hmm. So actually we know that spirituality has an important part to play in our mental health and mm-hmm. mental well-being and kind of human flourishing. But I, you know, being an Old Testament scholar, I don't believe we're separate as people. Yeah. I don't think mm-hmm. we're just, you know.
You've got a good Hebrew worldview where it's all connected.
It's not body, mind and soul, as if those three things are completely separate. Actually, in the Old Testament, I don't have a body. I am a body. I am a whole. I'm a whole person. And we know that, you know, kind of in everyday life, we know that if we're struggling with our mental health, actually often that might mean we're struggling in our faith as well. And if you're struggling with your mental health, that will often have an impact on your physical health. Mm-hmm. Or if, you know, turn it on its head, if your physical health is bad, that often has an impact on both your mental and your spiritual health. So we know that those three things are intimately connected. But as human beings, we also have a habit of trying to put things into boxes, because if you say, well, that's the spiritual box or that's the mental health box, somehow then we can put a label on it and try and say, okay, I'm going to deal with this and I'm going to have I'm going to do something about it. That kind of fix it mentality means that's easier with a medical model or, you know, because then you go down one route and you have almost a manual. Mm-hmm. How to get there. And I think the medical kind of side of mental health is really important. You know, I struggled with my mental health for a long time. I had anorexia and I saw a psychologist who helped me because he diagnosed that I had post-traumatic stress from my childhood, and we did trauma-focused therapy, and it absolutely changed my life. Mm-hmm. Alongside that, I also had faithful Christians praying with me, praying for me. Mm-hmm. And I almost had to make a spiritual journey as well as that psychological mm-hmm. journey. Mm-hmm. And I'm not sure I would have got to the stage of healing that I did had I had only one or the other.
Wow. Mm-hmm. That's really
so my passion for integrating things comes partly from my own personal experience as well as mm-hmm. kind of study of scripture and study of literature around mental health, because that's born out in my life that mm-hmm. I'm a whole person and I need to attend to all these parts of me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I love that dynamic of both, like it's not one or the other. You know, you have your Christian community praying for you and supporting you, but you're also seeking guidance through a psychologist and a counselor. I wonder, would you start with scripture in seeking to identify how it speaks to mental health, or would you start with mental health, like psychological concepts or theory, and see how it like speaks to scripture? Or, I mean, how does that dynamic play?
Well, I think different people will start in different places. And depending on what audience I'm talking to, I might start in a different place. For me, there's an iterative process between the two. I tend to start in scripture, but I'm a biblical scholar, so what do you expect? You know?
Of course.
I love scripture. And again, I think there is something about personal story where for me, growing up in a family that wasn't a Christian family and that didn't let me go to church, actually reading the Bible was my only connection to God. Mm-hmm. And it was, you know, so starting with scripture seemed quite natural to me. And I guess as Christians, we really benefit from being shaped and bathed in the stories of scripture. You know, I think the more we know scripture, the more we're able to then kind of take lots of things from the world around us and appreciate them as part of God's world, but appreciate them with that understanding and shaping and framing that scripture can give us. Mm-hmm. But going forward, for me, it's an iterative process. So I kind of look at what scripture might have to say, but then I might read an article around mental health and go, oh, gosh, that's really interesting, and kind of go back to scripture to do a little bit more digging. Or it might challenge me in the way in which I think about something I'd read in scripture before, or illuminate something. But then scripture might then kind of push me back into that kind of mental health area to ask questions.
Right. Yeah. In the book you helped edit and write, you had both perspectives, right? You had mental health professionals and biblical scholars.
Yes. And clergy, people or pastors and, you know, people who kind of do the kind of regular holding of people. I find, I mean, when I was the pastor of a church in Nottingham, you know, my house was right next to the church, and I was often the first port of call for people struggling with their mental health. Not everybody went to a hospital or to a doctor. Sometimes they just knocked on the vicar's door because they knew you'd be in. They saw the light in, they said, hey, there's a vicar, you know, why don't we go and talk to them? And I think that there are a lot of pastors who find themselves in that place of having to do mental health first aid, you know, parishioners.
Right.
And so in the book, we wanted to kind of draw on that experience, but also offer something that can help equip pastors and, you know, people who work in churches, church leaders, to have some vocabulary from both sides, from both scripture and mental health. So that when they meet people, when they're doing pastoral counseling, when they're doing pastoral care, they're just that little bit better equipped.
Well, as you say, that the role of the pastor or the vicar is to hold people in those places, and so often those places of vulnerability. It's like, who else do we go to? Let's go to the pastor. And so the importance of pastors having some, as you say, language or sort of first aid, mental health first aid, is so, so important.
Definitely.
And to be able to do some of that integrating for people, or, you know, sort of holding those two things together for people. So
I mean, I've done quite a bit of work, you know, both in church and I've carried on, particularly with people who've been victims of violence, kind of women victims of domestic or sexual violence. And often they say, but, you know, if I go to a psychiatrist, they want to talk about my mental health, but they don't want to talk about God. And if I go to the church, often they want to talk about God, but they don't really want to talk about the mental health. And, you know, that's a bit of a caricature, but I have met quite a few people like that. And I think we have to do better than that as Christians, you know. We have to be able to enable the whole of a person to come before God, and that whole person to be heard and to be seen, and to enable them to see that there is nothing, absolutely nothing in our human life that doesn't belong to our conversation with God.
Definitely.
You were talking about helping women with trauma, and even you were saying as well, you were diagnosed with some PTSD. And you would say that kind of Israel faith is kind of, you know, shaped by trauma and pain. Why, talk to us about that, and why, what's the importance of that in terms of our understanding of these things?
If you look at the history of Israel in the Bible, you have slavery first, and we know that slavery kind of shapes people and kind of leaves that trauma that actually goes down generation. And it's a trauma that's both individual and collective. So you have that first kind of initial trauma in the story. And then Israel for a long time is working out that trauma, trying to work out how do we move on? How do we become a different kind of people? How do you move on in a way that doesn't dismiss the experience, but neither does the experience control everything that you are in a negative way. So you already have that kind of trajectory initially. And then, of course, you've got war after war in the story of Israel. And again, at several points, you see that sense of war trauma, or how do we kind of live following war? So there are rituals and there are ways of, there are things to do following a war so that people can find a way of expressing that kind of trauma. You have individual trauma. So, you know, I'm a judges scholar. So judges is my kind of book. It's a horrible book. Lots of people like to read it. And a lot of it is about trauma. So, you know, individually, you have the story of Jephthah, who's an abandoned child. He's a child who was rejected. And he then grows up into a man. He's actually deeply wounded and broken. And he ends up breaking other people, and you can see that outworking of that, you know, that earlier trauma. And then in the story of Israel, you then get to the exile, which is another major national collective trauma, and you see some of that worked out in the prophets and in some of the stories. And how do we make sense of that? How do we make sense of the type of events that calls everything into question, that makes us question who we are in God's eye, who God is, what our history is, what our future might be, you know, that just complete destruction of all the stories you tell yourself, about yourself and the world. And then, you know, other stories, Job is a classic kind of story of trauma, but scripture doesn't leave you in the trauma. There are shapes to it. There are ways forward of integrating that trauma into that bigger story of God.
And so often in the life of the community as well, like there's so often, as you're saying, there's rituals and there's things that we do in order to move through these things, but it is, and it's part of somehow the life of the community and the life of faith is sort of doing the working through these things together as well.
And that comes back to what we were saying about the good life and what is the good life. And I think in the West in particular, we've got this sense that life owes us something, that we should have a good life. And when things go, you know, when things go wrong, things don't just go wrong so that we're traumatized by what's gone wrong, but the gap between our expectation of life on the reality of what happens to us, I think compounds that trauma. Well, makes it worse because the shape of life we were expecting is not the shape of life that actually pans out. And that's a feature of normal trauma. But I think we have a particular vulnerability in the West because of our expectation of a good life, an easy life, you know, the pursuit of happiness, you know, that's very deeply ingrained into the way in which we think. In a way that actually the biblical narrative pushes us to rethink, you know, and pushes us to ask actually what kind of life do we expect? And actually when things happen in life, do we think, well, it's not fair and it shouldn't have happened to me? Of course it's not fair and it shouldn't have happened, but equally, it isn't a surprise.
Right.
Yeah, definitely.
But that's quite a hard thing, I think. So how do you both have a concept of life that's realistic about the fragility, I think, of humanity and still attend to the deep kind of wound and pain that happens? So we don't want to dismiss the pain, but we also want to put into perspective what our expectations might be.
It seems like, you know, as you're talking, I just feel like we can have maybe more of a compassionate lens and realistic lens in reading the Old Testament narrative if we read it like as these are humans and they fail and they make mistakes. Even that idea of war and how war affects someone. I haven't thought of that. So that was really interesting. I mean, there are different forms of writing, and you kind of touched on it, but like narrative and poetry and even prophecy and these different forms, they speak to the pain and the suffering and the trauma. But I wonder how maybe just one of them, like even poetry, how is this important to understand in order for like mental health and healing? I guess, how do you even see it play out in the biblical narrative of like maybe in the life of David? I don't know. I'm thinking of maybe Psalm 51 or something like that.
And I think the Psalms are fascinating because first and foremost, they're prayer that's from human beings to God, but then we read it as God's words to us. Right. The Bible. Yeah. Right. And then we repeat it as our own prayer back to God.
Yeah, right, yeah. Right.
There is something really fascinating about what happens in the Psalms as a way of teaching us. Sorry, that's my cat. as a way of teaching us how to pray within the kind of middle of everything going wrong and life being difficult. And the thing that's most important to me is not the fact that it's in poetry per se, but that it's a prayer. And some of the Psalms hardly seem like a prayer. I mean, if you read Psalm 137, you know, it's like it's violent. It's about Israel saying, you know, the Babylonians have done this to us and they're carrying on doing this to us and nobody cares about us. And, you know, we just wish that, God, you could just, you know, bash their babies' heads against the wall. And you just go, how is that even in the Bible? Mm-hmm. You know, why is that part of the Psalms as a book of prayer? But that's because it is prayer. It's not action. Mm-hmm. It's about what we do with the reality of the feelings that we have. And there is something about truth-telling for me in the Psalms that's really important, that the people don't hide emotions. They don't try to pretend that they are better than they actually are. They're saying, you know, these are raw emotions.
Right.
And yet they're not just raw emotions. You go and act on their raw emotions, which are placed within a bigger story, within a bigger framework. And that framework is that of prayer, of the story of God. Mm-hmm. And in a lot of the Psalms of lament, you know, people say, oh, God, why have you done this? You know, why should you do this? And you've promised to be better than that. And, you know, aren't you listening? What is going on? And then the Psalm also has often a section that says, you have promised, and we believe that you've promised. Mm-hmm. But the interesting thing is that those two things aren't collapsed into each other, you know?
Yeah.
It's like there's a tension between them. Yeah. And what the Psalms do is they acknowledge the tension.
Right.
Often as Christians, I think we try to collapse the tension. We pray for healing. We pray. We want to be on the other side of the tension. Mm-hmm. We want the bit that's about, we trust you, God, and, you know, we pray that you would make things better. Mm-hmm. The Psalms of Lament, I think, give us a discipline for not jumping too quickly to solutions, but actually attending to what's going on inside of us, bringing that before God. And I think that's an essential part of that kind of healing process, attending to reality, naming the trauma as well, naming what has been done, naming the impact and the effect that it has before you can actually move on. Two of the Psalms of Lament don't have an expression of
interesting.
God. Yeah. That's Psalm 88 and Psalm 137, and they're just left there in that kind of place of despair. And that really speaks to me, because I think there are times, you know, when people are struggling with mental health challenges that are very deep, where actually you can't see a way out, and you can't even affirm that God is there or that you trust.
Yeah.
And yet, even then, it still is a prayer. And so that posture of prayer is part of the story. But the only other thing I'd say about the Psalms is that they teach the whole community of God. So we don't read the Psalm of Lament just when we're having a bad time and it fits with our emotions. I think there is a discipline about learning that this is life and this is how we pray at different parts of life. Yeah. So that when you run out of words because life is so hard, you have that scaffolding almost there to hold you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and then, yeah, that's so true. And also that becomes a part of our vocabulary. And it's also because, I might be doing fine, but you might not be. Mm-hmm. So even if I can't pray the Psalm of Lament for me personally because everything feels fine, I'm pretty sure the person on the other side of the church, someone either here or in the global church is lamenting right now. So in that sense, there's a part of it sort of joining with that that prayer with others as well, even if we're not personally feeling it.
Yeah. And I was just reflecting on my own personal journey and how often when I share something that's difficult or a struggle I'm going through in my life, I tend to move on very quickly and I tend to say the but, you know, but it's good. Yeah. Like there's still, you know, and I feel like even the Psalms of Lament and doing that together teach us to sit in that a while and teach us to be okay in the struggle and in the trial and in the pain and to allow others into that. And so, yeah, I was thinking that and reflecting on that in my own life.
Mm-hmm. It creates space. And it's interesting that the Psalms are, you know, they're there for public worship.
Yeah.
You know, what does it mean to lament together? What does it mean to find that space all together? I think that's a really interesting question and not one we're very good at in the Western church. Yeah. But it's fascinating to look at the Psalms as, you know, almost a songbook in the Bible, and you compare it to a songbook from the church for today. And actually, you know, the proportion of lament in the Psalms is so much higher than if you pick up a contemporary songbook. Wow. Mm-hmm. What does that say about our lives and the balance of our lives?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And about what you're saying about our expectation and reality sort of thing as well. And then how does what we're singing and what we're doing in church actually make that gap bigger between what we're expecting life should be like and then actually what the reality is.
Mm-hmm. Well, it doesn't mean we want to be like, you know, people who hope about and, you know, we do have that faith. We do have that hope. But it's about creating those right types of spaces and being honest about the whole of our life. Mm-hmm. And as you said, about the global church.
People
around us.
Yeah, totally. Can we talk about Judges, given that you're a Judges person? Yeah. So let's talk about that. So Judges 19 to 21, you know, it's kind of this horrific text and it's been known as the sort of terror text. And, you know, it's, Judges is so much the failure of humanity. You know, everyone's just doing what's right in their own eyes, you know. Do you want to talk to us about that and how that speaks of the integration with mental health and faith?
So I spent a lot of time on Judges, and I spent a lot of time with Judges 19 to 21, which is that horrible, horrible story of a woman being gang raped, murdered, dismembered, and then civil war. And I started thinking about that because I heard the worst sermon I have ever heard preached on that text.
Oh, man. And you're like, wait a second.
By somebody who basically said, well, that woman, you know, she disrespected her husband, so she got what was coming to her. And then went, and if you disrespect your leader, that's your leaders, that's what God will do to you. Whoa. And I just sat there and just went, how do you even go from... Judges to the sermon. Man. But then I also asked myself, but why is that text even there in the Bible? What on earth do we do with it? You know, I was thinking, I've never heard anybody preach on it until now. I've never heard anybody talk about it. So if it's in the Bible, it must be because it's important. And if it's important, why is it that we never talk about it? And if we're going to talk about it, how can we do it well? So for me, that was a really kind of visceral question. And that does link to the fact that, you know, I had an interest in sexual violence and gender violence, and that text links with that. And I worked with people in prison and sex offenders and domestic offenders for a while, for 5 years. So again, it linked to my work. So I kind of journeyed with that and looked at identity, actually, in those chapters, and how different people, you know, when the people do what's right in their own eyes in Judges, you have this trajectory of everybody deciding ethics and morality for themselves.
Yeah.
And what happens is you don't have a common framework anymore for deciding right and wrong. And what happens when that happens is that the most vulnerable people in that society aren't protected. Mm-hmm. Because if you can't agree on right and wrong, how can you have laws that are upheld? How can you have systems that protect the vulnerable? The more individualistic a nation becomes, the less it is able to protect individuals. So it's something really interesting in that trajectory. And by the time you get to the end of Judges, everybody is in that really vulnerable space. So it's not just the women and the children and the foreigners and the poor, but every single person is actually at risk. And what do people do when they're at risk? They kind of, you know, turn back on themselves and they protect themselves often at the expense of others, which is some of the dynamics that we see at the end of Judges, where everybody kind of tries to kind of reaffirm their own identity at the expense of everybody else. And it's a text that matters to me because it talks about the reality of what happens to people in the world. So if you read what happened to the Yazidi women in Iraq, you know, if you read, I mean, if you read stories of what happens to women in the UK, I mean, you know, or in Canada, or, you know, there are plenty of stories. And to me, it matters that it's in the Bible because it talks about the reality of being human. It talks about that part of our humanity that we'd rather not really talk about, that sometimes we might even pretend doesn't exist in our churches, but it does, and we know that it does. And the fact that it's in the Bible and that it's not resolved, so God doesn't come in and sweep in and make everything okay. And the woman dies and nobody cares. And that is the reality of what happens out there. And if it wasn't in the Bible, then what do you say to victims coming to talk to you and telling you, this is my story, God wasn't there, why wasn't God there? Right. You know, for me, there is something so important about being able to say, yeah, I know. And look, this isn't new, but somehow that is still part of God's story. And there is still a trajectory of hope within Scripture. And the fact that that story is in Scripture means that what happened to you means that you were seen by God. You weren't alone. You weren't, you know, you weren't on your own. And actually God is there and God cares and God will do something about it. And, and there is something for me that then links back to mental health and that ability to bring God into that place of horrendous trauma and pain. And it can then, if we use these stories well, I mean, it's difficult, but if we use them well in our churches, it means we can create a space for honesty and to talk. And if we can create spaces for honesty, I think we create healthier communities, communities where things might have happened to people, but they can become able to talk about it, breaks down some of the stigma. Because when you live with trauma, it has an impact in lots of ways. And mental health is often, or mental ill health and mental health challenges are often stigmatized. And actually, there is something about using Scripture to talk about the reality of our humanity so that we can be honest and start to dispel the stigma and make it okay. Talk about the things that might have happened to us or to the people we know and how it affects us.
Well, that's what I was going to go into is, you know, for a therapist or a counselor, are you, I mean, obviously they've been trained and know how to walk with people and hold people in their stories, but would you suggest, or how would you suggest even like incorporating Scripture and faith, maybe in a real practical way? Like, would you say maybe share the story from, I mean, Judges, or how do you see it integrating?
I think it's really hard. And obviously it depends on what kind of context you're working in. But if you work in a Christian therapy or Christian pastoral context, I think there is a place for very carefully and very gently talking about Scripture. I would want to be led by the client. So, you know, Scripture can be problematic for people with mental health challenges, and we have to respect that and honor that and walk quietly with them. I would still say I think the Psalms are one of the best places to start. To kind of, you know, suggest to somebody that they read a psalm and maybe identify two or three that might match some of the feelings. It's interesting, somebody I was working with once, I kind of suggested they read Psalm 139 because I felt that they needed to have that sense of having been created by God. And that's what I had in my head. But they read Psalm 139, but Psalm 139 has a little bit at the end, two verses that say, oh God, that you would slay the wicked. And that person love those two verses because it's like, yes, that's how I feel. That's what I want to say to God. That is where my prayer was. And it was incredibly healing for that person to be able to go to scripture and find those emotions which he'd been trying to fight and to repress and not acknowledge and felt ashamed of. And actually that opened a way, a new way to start talking about anger and the place of anger in response to things that have happened to us and what we do with our anger. So I think there are ways of doing that, but I think it's often complex and it depends where somebody's at.
I wonder, it's interesting what you're saying, the sort of kind of encouraging people to read the Psalms. And I wonder, like, so Job is another interesting place, right, where you see people responding. And so just normal people, friends, you know, responding in less than helpful ways at times. Or but talk to us about that. So in terms of, and perhaps in terms of how we're responding to people with sort of who've experienced trauma, and how do you understand those things?
I love Job. It's like pastoral care 101, what not to do in a pastoral situation.
That's right. Don't do that. Just do not say that.
But having said that, I also really feel for Job's friends because I think that what they show is that when we're faced with trauma, even if it's not ours, it challenges the stories we tell us. It challenges our worldview. And so what happens in Job is that the friends and Job himself, to start with, had this view of the world that was quite mechanistic. That was, you know, you're a good person, you follow God, and God blesses you. You're a bad person, and God makes bad things happen to you. And that's quite a comfortable place to be, because it means that life is predictable. It means that you know if you're doing okay, that you're a good person, and you know that you can control your future and the future of your children. That's what Job tries to do even. You know, he doesn't just make sacrifices on his own account. He makes sacrifices for his children just in case they've done something wrong. You know, and that's quite a settled kind of world. And then when something completely random hits Job, and he doesn't know why it hit him, and he doesn't know what's happened, suddenly everything falls apart, because the entire way in which he thought about the world and how the world works and how his faith worked and all of that has just gone into smoke. And for Job, he just has to try and find a way through it. But it's challenging for the friends as well. I think the friends seeing Job just feel they're like, their worldview is challenged, their perspective on faith and God is challenged. And actually, if they accept the idea that Job hadn't done anything wrong and it was completely random and undeserved, then that opens up the possibility that that could happen to them too. They're good people, bad things could happen to them. And that's a really scary place to be. And I think that touches back on what we were saying about expectations as well. It challenges the expectations of what life might or might not do. And so reading the book of Job is partly for me about asking ourselves those questions. When I'm seeing somebody really struggling and I'm reacting or trying to say something to them, who am I saying those things for? Am I saying them for them, or because what I'm seeing is actually challenging me and making it difficult for me? And, you know, there's that human kind of need to fix, isn't there? To fix what's going on. That's not a bad thing. I mean, you know, it's a good thing. It's a good thing that we want to help. But actually, there are situations where our help isn't helpful or where our help is actually not about the other person being helped, but us. And so the question is, how can we work, you know, how could they have been with Job rather than trying to fix Job? So they're trying to do something to him rather than with him. And I think that's one of the tensions and the lessons of the book of Job.
That's so helpful. I just have not thought about that. I mean, I have thought about it in that way. Like, the Job's friends always get put in the negative light, and I get that. But then I'm like, oh, that's a very human experience, though, and it's a very real experience to want to fix something or want to push something away that doesn't fit in your worldview, you know?
And or to try and make sense of, like, what God might be doing or whatever, you know?
Because because if you can make sense of it, somehow you gain a little bit of control back over it. Yeah. And I think it's scary not to be in control. It's scary to think something, you know, something bad could happen to me for no reason whatsoever with no warning.
Right.
Yeah, and we know it can.
Yeah.
But, but actually facing that and seeing it right in front of you and your best friend, that's really, really tough.
And just even I was just thinking as well, what you're saying is so helpful. It's like, am I saying this for them or am I saying it for me? Like, that's just a really, it's like a simple question, but it's like, is it because there's something in me that needs, needs control, needs this to be okay, needs them to stop feeling what they're feeling, you know, or something. Maybe if I say something, they'll stop feeling that. Like, how ridiculous. That's not going to happen. But yeah, just really, those are just helpful thoughts as well.
We hope you've been enjoying this wonderful conversation. But Claire wanted to take a few seconds just to share some ways you could get involved more in the Regent College podcast.
Totally. We at Regent, we love people being a part of the things that we're doing. And so there's a couple of different ways you can do that. If you've enjoyed this conversation or any of our other conversations, let someone know. Share it with them, share it with a family member, with a friend, with someone who you think would appreciate this and would love to hear it. That's the first way. Mm-hmm. Second way, you could give us a rating or write a little comment on one of the wherever you listen to your podcast. That would be another great way. And then the final way that you could participate with us is if you've enjoyed the podcast and you'd like to give a donation to Regent College, then we would warmly receive that. Yes. You can do that by heading to rgnt.net/give. And, you know, in the comment box, let them know that we sent you. Right, Nick?
That's right.
We do love hearing when people have appreciated the podcast. And so you can let Nick know by sending an email to podcast@regent-college.edu. When Nick and I are having these conversations, it's sometimes hard for us to realize that actually people listen to these. And so when we get emails or we get a little note in the comment box on the donation page of our website, it just reminds us that people are actually listening, and we love that. So please let us know that you're listening. Let us know if there are things that different profs that you'd like to hear from. We'd love to hear from you.
So thanks for listening. And we hope you enjoy the rest of the conversation. I think that all this makes me think of, you know, in our churches and church leaders and contexts of, you know, want to care for others well. I guess, what do you think we can learn? You know, we've talked about the biblical side of it, specifically the Old Testament. But what can the church do and learn from, like, mental health practitioners and people who have delved into that, and also, like, how can we then integrate those things and into our churches?
So I think one of the first things for us to learn is what's our stuff to do and what's not our stuff.
Yeah.
You know, what's the place of the church and what's the place of the professional? If somebody comes, you know, and has a heart attack, you will pray for them, but you will also call an ambulance. And I think it's really, really important in our churches to be able to work with kind of mental health professionals, not be scared of them, not, you know, but actually be able to say, actually, what's going on with this person? Mm-hmm. That's big. That's not something we can just, you know, we can just deal with here. So having that ability to know people who you can refer people to, I would say that's the first, you know, one of the first steps. Mm-hmm. The ability to learn enough from the medical side to be able to recognize mental health issues and distress so that, you know, we don't misinterpret it.
Right.
There's a lot of literature, a lot of writing around stigma and the way in which people have been treated and the way in which sometimes, even almost unconsciously, we ourselves treat other people with mental health challenges. And I think as churches, it's our job to help everybody know that they are made in the image of God and they are loved by God. So how do we kind of work on breaking stigma? I think that's something churches can really, really work on and make a difference on. And that welcome as well. And that's not so much learning from others, but I think that's a missional almost imperative, that as churches we can be places of welcome. We can make safe spaces for people to be and be themselves and not have to pretend. Not have to pretend to be great and to be strong and to be, you know, God is the God of the vulnerable, of the sick, of you know. Mm-hmm. And actually, our churches can be places where people come. Mm-hmm. That's, you know, that's how I became a Christian.
Yeah.
The church I went to. It wasn't a perfect church by any stretch of the imagination.
Yeah.
But actually, I was a child who was struggling with mental health, and they just loved me.
Yeah.
They didn't fix me. They didn't, you know, they didn't even counsel me, but they loved me.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something that as Christians, I think we can give that mental health professionals can't give, actually.
Yeah.
Mental health professional can see you for an hour here and there.
Yeah.
You know, they can give you a bit of time. But as churches, you can practice
yeah.
the things that you say. You're not just going to say to somebody, you are lovable, you are loved, you are, but you can make it real. You can incarnate. You can incarnate the love that God has for his people. That doesn't mean you don't have boundaries. You still need boundaries. Yeah. But I think you can be a community that makes that person loved.
Mm-hmm.
And that makes the world of difference.
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah. So good. So, Isabel, we're excited that you're going to come and join us at Regent, hopefully.
Yes.
Tell us, do you want to just give us a little, tell us what your course is called and what, tell us what to expect? What can people expect?
So the course I'll teach is called How Long, O God, Old Testament, Suffering and Life with God. And it's exploring the way in which the Old Testament seemed to be built out of lots of human experiences of trauma and pain. And how do people make sense of that? How does the Bible talk about life with God in a way that pays attention to questions of pain and suffering and the mental health challenges that come with it, and yet give us a framework for life with God, for thinking about what it means to have a good life, even when we're struggling.
Wow. Yeah.
So good. Well, we hope you do come.
Mm-hmm.
Yes,
and
so do
yeah,
I.
That's, yeah. So let's hope things are just very normal by May.
Yeah.
Now we intercepted you watching a movie with your daughter. So hopefully, like, you can either go back and finish that, or go to bed, whatever.
Yeah.
But thanks so much, Isabel. We're really, really grateful for your time.
Thank you. It's been great.
Thanks again. Yeah. All right.
Thanks for listening to the Regent College Podcast. Follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter to discover more about Regent College, its upcoming events, conferences, courses, and more content like this, visit rgnt.net. That is rgnt.net.